Once again, thank you very much for coming today. It is very gratifying to see so many coming. Last night I was driving home from Saginaw in the middle of a storm while the cars were all pinballing off the road, and I thought tomorrow is going to be a real picnic. But I woke up this morning and the sun was shining and the roads were clear, and I'm here and so are you. So that's a good thing. We're glad to see you and trust that this meeting that is primarily about the resurrection will be a help to you. I'll just tell you in advance that preachers usually struggle with having a little bit of material and trying to expand it to fill the time that you have. That's not going to happen with the resurrection. This is one of the largest, most sprawling topics that you could possibly speak about. It begins very early in the Bible, and it's a theme that runs through all the way to the end. And my challenge is cutting off both ends and boiling down the middle for you and trying to get done in an hour or so. So this is going to be a challenge, and especially since the reading is lengthy. So let's read together right away in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And I guess what I will encourage you to do is after you get home to think about some of the texts that we have sort of looked at in brief and perhaps do fuller readings of some of the things that we suggest. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, unto the end of the age. Amen. Now, Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. And now we are going to just read a short statement by Luke, the physician, as he begins to collate the histories that he had investigated regarding the person of Christ. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. I just love verse 3, To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now I want you to drop down to chapter 2. And I just want to look very briefly at Peter's message on the day of Pentecost, reading in at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him being delivered, that is the Lord Jesus, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Peter did not waste any time getting to the resurrection in his preaching. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because, and this is a critical statement, it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And there are quotations from the Old Testament. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And I want you to drop down. He speaks about David, who was dead and buried, and his tomb was well known to that day. Verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, one final reading in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And here is where my greatest challenge comes, because I'll be really honest, I would like to read all 58 verses. I really can't do that, and I apologize, but I strongly want you to encourage this chapter, to read this chapter. I have read it many times over the last few weeks, and it has brought me a great deal of joy. And I hope you'll take the time to read it yourself. But let's begin at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Paul writes, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And I know that many times over, at least I've done this, I'm guilty of what I'm going to complain about. We stop there. And I really think that we do great damage to the flow of the text and the argument that Paul is making. This is a colon here. And we read in verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. And now I want you to drop down to verse number 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Verse 20 is such a triumphant statement. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. And now I want to have you drop your eye down to verse number 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to talk to you this afternoon about the resurrection. And I had something very interesting happen just about the time that Brother Dave asked me to take this meeting. I was looking through a Smithsonian magazine. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It is the official magazine of the Smithsonian Institution. And actually cut a page out of it because it was describing an exhibit that was going on this past summer at the Smithsonian in Washington. It had to do with a man named Thomas Jefferson, you know, the President of the United States, and very influential in the formation of our country here. And it was actually a display of a book that he created called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the reason I'm interested in this is because Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. I know that we have some people running around claiming that all the people who founded our country were Christians. Nothing could be further from the truth. Thomas Jefferson was, as one of his critics said, he was a howling atheist. I wouldn't want to carry that title around. But he really did not believe in the supernatural. He did not believe that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. He did not believe in the miracles, and he did not believe in the resurrection. So what did Thomas Jefferson do? Well, just to be really blunt about it, he took a knife, and he took a Bible, and he cut out all the pieces that were supernatural, and he pasted everything that was left into a little book, and you could go to Washington, D.C. and see it today. And it's a very interesting little book. It tells about the death of Christ. It tells about his burial. But when it comes to the resurrection, it is omitted. I want to tell you that that is not just some interesting piece of ancient history, American history, but that is something that we are contending with in our world today. A denial of the very foundation of Christianity. That is, that God in mighty power raised his Son from the dead. And that that truth is the linchpin, it is the absolute irreducible foundation of all of Christianity. You know, just here's what I want to say. You need to know about the resurrection. And what little I'm able to do just in 40 minutes or so is really, I hope, only the beginning of a lifetime of studying this great truth. You know, I was speaking at a, I'll just tell you one other little thing before I start. I was speaking at a conference recently out on the East Coast, and somewhere in the middle of my gospel message on a Saturday night, I mentioned the fact that Christianity is unique. That the ancient swamis that authored the Vedas of Hinduism were all dead. And that Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, is dead. And that Muhammad, the great prophet of Islam, is dead. And my whole point is this. Jesus Christ is alive. And I was quite proud of myself. But I got down after the meeting, and there was a lady headed for me across the auditorium, and she had blood in her eye. And I didn't even get a word out. And she said, "Did you see who was sitting next to me in the meeting?" I said, "No, it was a big audience. I didn't." She said, "I brought a Muslim lady, and I'm pretty sure you've really made her mad." Well, I didn't know what to say. I just said, "Well, if I said something wrong, I'm sorry, but Muhammad is dead and Jesus Christ is alive." You know, the next night, I saw her coming toward me again. And I was afraid I heard the bell ringing for round two, but I'll tell you, it was a very different lady that spoke to me that night. You know what she said? She said, "We got into the car, And she said the lady sat there silently for several minutes. And finally she turned to me and she said, "You know, I learned something tonight that I never thought about before in my life. The leader of my religion is dead, but Jesus Christ is alive." Now, I'm not telling you that to tell you that I'm some great preacher, because lots of other good preachers have said that over the years. But I want to tell you tonight that this is the absolute backbone of Christianity. It is the keystone of the gospel. It is the birthstone of all Christian conduct and living. Jesus Christ, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, he said, "I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Now, what I'd like to do for a few minutes this afternoon is just sort of take you through some of the basics of the resurrection. I want to talk, first of all, about the definition of the resurrection, what it is. Now, we're very familiar with resurrection. We often use the word metaphorically, especially here in the northern climes when springtime comes. We've only had a couple of days of winter, and I'm already ready for April. But, we sort of like the resurrection theme, that after a cold and dark and dead winter, that things are going to come back to life again. And even our unbelieving neighbors, they have some concept of this idea of resurrection. When we speak about resurrection physically, it is an actual coming back from the dead. And I'm going to talk a little bit about some people in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, who actually physically came back from the dead. But when we speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection that awaits all who trust him, there is an additional component that we need to speak about, and that is this: that we are not only physically raised from the dead, but we're coming back, as he did, to a new kind of human life, a life that is deathless and incorruptible. You know Lazarus, I'll just make the point very simply. Lazarus was raised from the dead. What an amazing miracle that was, wasn't it? But the issue, very simply, is that Lazarus, while it's not recorded, Lazarus died again. I don't know how God reunited his soul with his body and brought him from the dead. Don't ask me any questions about that, because the Bible just doesn't weigh in on that. We don't know how God did it. It was just a work of his mighty power. But when the Lord Jesus was raised, there was something very different that happened. And there are a number of verses that talk about this amazing change. Luke 20 tells us that the children of the resurrection neither can die anymore. Romans chapter 13, Paul says, "As concerning him that was raised from the dead, now no more to return to corruption." This is what Romans 6 says: "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." So do we all grasp this basic concept? There are people that were raised miraculously, physically, but there was no real change involved. And they died again. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as the first fruits of the resurrections that will follow, there is a unique change that takes place, because they enter a condition under which they will never die again. You know, I want to make a little point about getting saved, because getting saved is a resurrection too. Because you know that when I was saved, I was really raised to life. I received everlasting life. That's what John chapter 5 is all about. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." No, that's John chapter 3. Sorry, chapter 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not enter into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." So positionally, every person who is born again actually experiences a spiritual resurrection. But of course, what we're going to talk about in the second meeting is the rapture. And all those who have been spiritually raised with Christ are going to be physically raised with him too. And you and I are going to receive bodies that are radically changed. I think that we will retain our identity as individuals and likely our personality. But what a marvelous change. It is the change that we all look forward to. The day when these failing, corruptible, illness and weakness-filled bodies are going to be transformed by the mighty power of God. And so when we think about resurrection, we think about a lot of things, but we think about Christ being raised, first of all, into a deathless, incorruptible life. And then now in this dispensation, we are spiritually raised with him. And the day is coming, perhaps tonight, when we are physically going to be transformed to be like him. Now, when we come to the Bible, I think it's very necessary that we survey what the Bible has to say. And what I'm going to do is almost teach a Sunday school lesson. I don't mean to be demeaning by that, but there's a lot of young believers here. And by the way, we are intensely grateful that you are here. And I have tried to aim my ministry in a way that everything we say will be accessible to you. We need to look back at the Old Testament and understand how God sets up this great subject of resurrection. You know, one of the things that I'm always frustrated by is the way that people in the Old Testament are pictured by those who do not know the Bible as being some sort of ignoramuses. That they're just cavemen or people who do not have real insight into things. But you know, if you take time to read the Old Testament, you discover a very different picture. You recognize that in the Old Testament, there are frequent references to life beyond death. Some of the stories that you likely learned in Sunday school, what about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, right at the very head of our Bible, being carried away to be with God? Clearly, there's something more than just life here on earth. How about Elijah and that wonderful story of Elisha watching him being carried away by the chariots of God? And you are confronted with the fact that clearly the grave is not final and that death is not final and that there is something that lies beyond. Interestingly, and I'll just touch on this very quickly, in the Old Testament there are three explicit cases of people who are raised from the dead. And I think that answers, and I don't have time to develop this, to the three specific cases where the Lord Jesus raises people from the dead. I'll just mention them to you. In 1 Kings chapter 17, the prophet Elijah raises a young boy from death. And that's a great story. And so I'll encourage all the young people here to go look back in 1 Kings. Maybe you don't read there regularly, but that's an interesting story. Then Elisha, the follower of Elijah, raises the son of the Shunammite woman. That's 2 Kings chapter 4. And then 2 Kings chapter 13 is the greatest of all. And you know me, I have a very vivid imagination. And it is the story about a dead man. And they took up his body and they were looking for some place to put his body. And so they threw it into the tomb that contained Elisha's bones. And when the dead body touched Elisha's bones, it came to life again. And, you know, I don't care what kind of movies Steven Spielberg makes in Hollywood. You just can't beat the Old Testament for great stuff. And this is a fabulous story. And so 2 Kings chapter 13 tells us about that great physical resurrection. What I want to think about just for a couple of minutes, and this is something that has really touched me. I actually was sitting in a restaurant the other day, and I had tears in my eyes, and the lady came over and thought it was the food. And it wasn't. I was actually thinking about this. But I was thinking about how people in the Old Testament actually expected resurrection. This is a really exciting theme, and if you just want to take out a pencil and just jot some of these down, it'd be worthwhile to look at them more fully. Yet Job is a very early character in our Bible. Don't take the positioning of the book of Job near the book of Psalms as an indicator of how ancient Job is. Job likely predates even Abraham. He might be one of the oldest characters in the Old Testament. And I just want to point out what spiritual people in the Old Testament thought about the future. This is Job. Job chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. Here's another statement from Job. Job chapter 14. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait, till my change come. You shall call, and I will answer you. Isn't that incredible? This ancient man had a living hope of resurrection at the voice of God. Let me go to Abraham now. Did you know that Abraham believed in the resurrection? Well, you wouldn't necessarily get that explicitly from the Old Testament, but aren't you grateful for Hebrews chapter 11? This is what the writer to the Hebrews says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall your seed be called. How did Abraham think that was going to happen? Listen to this. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from where also he received him in a symbol. Isn't that incredible? This man Abraham knew all about resurrection, and he expected that God, in his faithfulness to his promise to give him a seed, was going to raise up Isaac again. Let me just give you a couple more. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, said, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up." King David said, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And I'll quote one more from Psalm 49. It is the sons of Asaph. This is what they said, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." Isn't that incredible? I hope you enjoyed listening to that as much as I enjoyed just typing it down, because this is wonderful. People in the Old Testament actually lived in expectation that the great God of heaven would actually raise them from the dead. Now, there's a couple of things here that I need to go over, and I'm going to have to do this quickly, but there are a number of prophetic statements about the resurrection. I wish I'd had more time to read carefully what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, but it is very evident that the Holy Spirit moved Peter to see the resurrection of Christ, particularly in the book of the Psalms. I'll just read one thing from Psalm 16, and I think you should know this text. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand." These are actually words put from the prophet's pen that address the very thoughts of Christ. "I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You see, actually, not only did people have a personal expectation of resurrection as righteous people who loved God and served him, but we also have prophecies about the Lord Jesus written many, many hundreds of years before he was born, and very much having David in mind. Now, there are other prophecies, and I'm going to skip over them, and they're very clear. For example, in Ezekiel, you have the resurrection of the nation of Israel. Do you know the story of the Valley of Dry Bones? I know when we were in school, we used to sing about the hip bone connected to something else. But actually, there's a wonderful story about the prophet Ezekiel and what he sees. He sees a nation that is coming to life by the power of God. And you can read about that in the book of Ezekiel. Actually, one of the most interesting ones, and I'm going to touch this before I go on, is in the book of Daniel. And Daniel actually tells us that there is going to be a resurrection in the future of both the wicked and the just. The just are going to be raised, of course, to reward and to blessing and to joy. But the unjust are going to be raised to judgment and eternal woe. But Daniel says this. This is Daniel 12. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So I'm just trying to establish in your mind that the Old Testament very thoroughly anticipates the idea of resurrection. One other little point I want to make, and I don't have time to really deal with this in detail, is one of the types of the Old Testament that very clearly points to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things that I bemoan at times and whine about to my friends is the fact that there's some teaching that we don't hear very much anymore. And I have to tell you, the feasts of Jehovah are a subject that are rarely ever touched. And yet they are loaded with beautiful truth about how God unfolds himself through time and the work of Christ. And I'll just mention this. that there is a feast called the Feast of the First Fruits. It happened on the morning after the Sabbath. Does everybody get that connection? What's the morning after the Sabbath? Sunday morning. The resurrection morning. And there is a sheaf of grain that is waved before the Lord. And the idea is that that sheaf of freshly harvested grain lifted up is a symbol of the great harvest of resurrection that's going to follow. And I just encourage some of you brethren who have a responsibility to teach, please, 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 bless your assembly by teaching the great truths of the Feast of Jehovah, because the Lord Jesus is on full display. And I'm just pointing out that the resurrection is incorporated into that. The Passover, Christ's death. The Feast of First Fruits, Christ's resurrection. And of course, the Feast of Pentecost, which follows, telling about this present church age. Now, when I come to the Gospels, I'm not surprised at all to discover that in the ministry of Christ, the resurrection or resurrections are prominent in his ministry. You will remember that the Lord Jesus did many signs and did many miracles to demonstrate that he was who he claimed to be. And so I'll merely point you to the stories that you know so well. The daughter of Jairus, who was raised shortly after her death. The city of Nain, a young man in his own funeral procession, raised by the power of Christ. And ultimately, Lazarus in John chapter 11, who had been buried for 4 days. And that gives rise then, and I'm going to just hover for a moment on this, on the statement of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 11. You'll remember that conversation between the Lord Jesus and his beloved friends. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Resurrection is not merely something that happened to Christ. But this is actually a title of Christ. Resurrection power was invested in him. And while I know that God raised him from the dead, as the divine Son of God, he possessed that same power. And God raises us with him, but the power of Christ is clearly seen in that. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he shall die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, there are many statements in the New Testament that we could consider that point out the fact that the Lord Jesus promised resurrection. You'll remember he said in John 14, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." That seems pretty clear. You'll remember again in John 14, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Because I live, you shall live also." You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 12, he referred to the story of Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Another one that the Lord Jesus alluded to was the temple. And he reminded them that it took 46 years to build that temple. And then he says, I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. And they said, "You got to be kidding." That's the DDS version, but that's what they said. And the Lord Jesus wasn't talking about the temple that stood on the mount. He was talking about the temple of his own body. And he was referring to his own resurrection because he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." One of the remarkable things is how little really the disciples understood about what the Lord Jesus was saying. Several times over, I'm going to read from Mark 9, he taught his disciples and said unto them, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, I need to move on very quickly. I'll just point out that raising the dead was one of the commandments that was given to the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. I'll point out that there was resurrection connected with the cross, because you'll remember that when Christ died, you'll remember that there were graves that were opened. This is a part of the story that's rarely talked about. And the scripture is very careful to say that after the resurrection of Christ, the graves apparently cracked open at the earthquake at Christ's death. But There were saints that were resurrected, and they didn't come out till after the resurrection. So 3 days later, they came out. And they were in the city, and they were seen, and it must have been a tremendous thing to see somebody that you had attended his funeral walking down the main street of Jerusalem. Why is the scripture so careful to say that it was after the resurrection that they came out? Well, it's very simple, because Christ is going to be the first fruits. He is going to be the one who is the model. He is going to be the leader. He's going to be the first fruits. I'll just use the word, of all that rise. And so these men came out. And actually, in the book of the Acts, very briefly after the commencement of this dispensation, there were some people who were raised from the dead. Notable stories would include Peter's raising of a woman named Dorcas, also known as Tabitha. And then there is the story about Paul raising a man named Eutychus, who fell out of a window when he preached. I know that story is a little doubtful. I don't know whether the text isn't really clear about whether he was dead or whether he was alive and just resuscitated. But the point is this, that resurrection is really seen throughout the scriptures. Now, I want to talk just very quickly about the events of Christ's resurrection and deal with some objections that are raised. May I just go over what we read in Matthew 28? And if you have time, you can look at other accounts that are found in the Gospels. I think I'll just go over it like this. Jesus died by Roman crucifixion. Now, you and I both know that no one took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. But the point is, there was a man on the cross, and he died. He was buried in a private tomb that was set in a garden, a tomb that had been dug personally by its owner, a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And I wish I had more time to talk about that. That was a very unique thing. A wealthy man would most likely have hired servants to dig his tomb. And yet, there is something unique about this man. I wonder if he sensed the importance of what he was actually doing. The Lord Jesus came into this world by way of a virgin womb. And through the instrumentality of Joseph of Arimathea, he was buried in what we would call a virgin tomb. The Lord Jesus was not cast into a family grave where he would contact corruption, but he was laid in this new tomb. His disciples, after his death, were bereaved and despondent. You listen to the words of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We hope that it was he which should redeem Israel. And the disappointment and the sloped shoulders are just evident from the text. But on Sunday morning, the tomb was found empty. Is that extraordinary? And Christ appeared to his disciples. We read in Acts chapter 1 that he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. As a result of these meetings, these terrified men and women were transformed into tigers for the gospel. Are you offended by that expression? Well, they were. They were men who actually, bravely, fearlessly, courageously turned the world upside down. Something must have happened. I'll tell you what it was. This isn't a mystery. This is ministry. They saw the risen Christ. And the earliest preaching, as I read in Acts chapter 2, centered on the message of resurrection. And this preaching was not somewhere around the world. It was preached in the very town where Jesus actually was buried and raised from the dead. I'll tell you the importance of that in just a minute. It's real simple. If you disbelieved the story, you could check. And finally, there were people like James, the brother of Christ, who was a real skeptic, but he was converted when he saw the risen Christ. And there was a man named Saul, the fiercest enemy of Christianity, who became its most fragrant believer after he saw the Lord Jesus. Those are the facts of the resurrection as established in the Bible. Now, this is an apologetic meeting, and we need to talk about objections that you might hear. And I'm really sensitive to the fact that a lot of you are in high school and in college. And I'll just say this. What I'm going to do in brief, you can explore in far greater detail. I brought a couple of books with me just to encourage you to read good things. These are a couple of books that are readily available that really, if you get a chance to acquire them, you should. A book called by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ is going to, in great detail, cover the material that I'm going to just talk about briefly. An excellent book. Many have been blessed by it. Another book that I would have bought just for the title alone, much less all that's in it, is a book by Norm Geisler called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And that's a keeper. I just like leaving that lie around in my house so that my neighbors can see it. But nonetheless, these are some books. If you want to see them and get the titles from them later, I'd be glad to share them with you. Let me tell you about some of the objections to the resurrection and tell you that objections to the resurrection are a unique category of objections to Christianity. Because the objections to the resurrection are not based on evidence. They are based on your world view. That is a critical point. I'll just mention one man, Ernest Renan, who was a French philosopher, and he didn't believe anything about the Bible, really. He thought that the resurrection was nothing more than a hallucination by Mary Magdalene, but he made a statement one day that was pretty good. I liked it. He said, I wouldn't believe in the resurrection if I saw it with my own eyes. Yeah, you heard me right. He said, I wouldn't believe in the resurrection if I saw it with my own eyes. It kind of channels Luke 16, doesn't it? They will not believe though one rose from the dead. That isn't about evidence. That's a man who is willing to suspend what his own eyes and his own reason and his own intellect tell him just because it's unthinkable to acknowledge that God could raise his son from the dead. So I want to just warn you about this. I know that people think that apologetics are just able to overcome all sorts of obstacles and people will immediately be saved if you spring your wisdom on them. I'm not so convinced of that. People have worldviews that are totally opposed to any idea of resurrection. And so it's not about the evidence. Let me tell you what the evidence is. For example, one of the great objections to the resurrection is the fact that maybe Jesus didn't even die at all. This is called the swoon theory. And that somehow Christ just was unconscious, he was put in the tomb, and 3 days later, he divested himself of about 100 pounds of grave clothes, pushed away the great stone, and snuck away into the night, and Jesus really didn't die at all. And you say, does anybody really believe that? Actually, yes. So let me just tell you the first argument, and this is pretty simple. Jesus really died. Because you can't be raised from the dead unless you're dead. Let me tell you that there are four reasons to believe that Jesus really died. And I'm just leaving the fact that we are people of faith here who take what the Bible says at face value. But let me tell you, first of all, the scourging of the Lord Jesus was sufficient to cause his death. I actually was trying to eat lunch last week and read something about the scourging of Christ, and I had to push myself away. Because if you understand the violence and the terror of Roman scourging, you really can't eat at the same time. It was sufficient in and of itself, and there actually were many victims who actually died before they got to the cross. The second thing is that he was crucified. And the details of crucifixion are equally gruesome as a person hangs on the cross and slowly and painfully and terrifyingly expires. There was the desecration of his body by a soldier who took a spear and pierced his side. And I judge from the report that blood and water came out that it likely reached his heart. Certainly enough in and of itself to have created death had not death already occurred. And then there were the 3 days locked in a dark tomb. And if those previous injuries had not been enough to secure his death, certainly that length of time without medical care would have certainly brought it about. You see, the people who were there thought that he was dead. Why should we doubt that? The soldiers thought he was dead. They didn't break his legs, and they were experts on death. The man with the spear thought he was dead. You say, how do you know that? Because the governor ordered his death by crucifixion. That man would not have dared to end Christ's life with a spear. That would have been disobeying orders. What that man did with the spear was the desecration of a dead body. He believed him
to be dead. I will tell you that the chief priest thought he was dead. That's why he wanted the tomb sealed. And I will tell you that Nicodemus and Joseph thought he was dead. I don't mean to be a smart aleck, but they didn't take him to a hospital. They took him to a cemetery. Why? Because they thought he was dead. I want to tell you that the Lord Jesus truly died. You know that. But I want to tell you about a second line of thinking that is often advanced on this subject, and that is having to do with the empty tomb. Now, there are a number of permutations of this sort of idea, the wrong tomb theory, and whether the body was stolen by his enemies or by his disciples or whether they couldn't figure out what tomb it was. I'm just going to summarize that all with some real simple observations. Number one, everybody knew where the tomb was. This wasn't New York City. This was Jerusalem. It was a small town. Everybody knew where the cemetery was. Everybody had watched Joseph of Arimathea making that tomb. There wasn't even a chance of mistaking some tombstones. This was in a private garden, a tomb that stood by itself. Everybody knew where it was. And if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, the authorities would have gone to the correct one. And I tell you that even if somebody had stolen away the body, there's two things I'll say about that. If his enemies had stolen away, when the apostles began to preach about the resurrection from the dead, they would have produced the body. And number two, if the disciples stole it away, it's highly unlikely that they would have suffered what they did for something that they knew to be a lie. As a matter of fact, this is very interesting. Did you know that the empty tomb is not even mentioned in the book of the Acts? Do you know why? Because everybody knew that the tomb was empty. The third one has to do with the eyewitness accounts. And this is where a lot of people have made a lot of hay, and you know, they really insult the people that were there that day. I know we have people running around saying that they've seen Elvis at the mall and things like that, but I want to tell you that the issue of eyewitnesses creates unmistakable credibility to the fact that the Lord Jesus was raised. Listen carefully. He appeared on a dozen separate occasions in a variety of settings to different people over a 40-day period. He was seen by men and women. He was seen walking and talking and eating. And on one memorable occasion, 500 people saw him at once. And here's the interesting thing. There is no such thing as group hallucination. People have hallucinations by themselves. They don't have them in groups. And hypnosis can only take place, if there is such a thing, under tightly controlled circumstances, not under the sprawling story of the 40 days after the resurrection of Christ. And as a matter of fact, these people did not expect to see Christ back. This is not just wish fulfillment. Oh, we want him to come back, so we'll imagine that he did. Look at the surprise of the disciples when they see him. They can't believe it. And that's all summarized by the disbelief of Thomas. I'm not going to believe it unless I see him and I can touch him, unless I can verify the evidence myself. This is no wish fulfillment. But I think this is the most amazing part. These trembling, cowering disciples were, in a single stroke, transformed. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He said, I went through labors and imprisonments, countless beatings, near death. 5 times I had 40 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. I was on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship through sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. What makes a man do that? Would he do that for a lie? He would not. The great transformation in the lives of those apostles and disciples was this. They had seen the Lord. Now, I want to just touch on a few things before we sing a hymn. I want to talk about what we find in the epistles about the theological significance of the resurrection of Christ. And I'm going to have to go through this quickly. I just am really disappointed at not being able to get more of this out, but I'll just touch it, and I hope that it'll be a blessing to you. The resurrection of Christ declares his deity, first of all. That's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. The gospel of God concerning his Son declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Isn't that nice? Secondly, it declares God's satisfaction with the cross. How do we know that God was satisfied with what his Son did? Well, it's simple. He raised him from the dead. Actually, in the Feast of First Fruits, there's a beautiful expression there that when the priest waved the sheaf before the Lord, it was accepted for you. God accepted what Christ did. Now, let me talk about the resurrection and its significance for believers. First of all, Christ's resurrection ensures that we are born again. Let me read 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I had never really seriously thought about that verse before, but that's lovely. The resurrection of Christ is implicit in the fact that we ourselves can be born again. Christ's resurrection undergirds our justification. You know in Romans chapter 4, the story of Abraham who staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And this is what it says. For us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again to prove, to ratify, to demonstrate our justification. The resurrection of Christ incents us to live sanctified lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm so sorry that we're not going to touch that more. One of the interesting things in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the apostle writes that do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. You see, the resurrection of Christ calls us to a new kind of life. And then I want to think just a little about the fact that Christ's resurrection strengthens our foundation. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that if the resurrection didn't happen, we're miserable people. We are of all men most miserable. But the fact of the matter is, because he lives, Bill and Gloria Gaither, I'm not big fans of big hair or Southern gospel music, but I'll tell you what, you can't beat the words of, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That's absolutely biblical. And you see, there were people, 1 Corinthians 15, who were baptized for the dead. The example of people who bravely, in light of the resurrection, served Christ and gave their lives for it. There were others who filled in the ranks courageously because the resurrection of Christ gave them bravery and courage. And last of all on this point, I'll mention that Christ's resurrection guarantees our own transformation. I know that this probably doesn't apply to the kids here, but as I look out, there's some people out there with graying and white and no hair. And we're a little farther along the track. And we're beginning to realize that our bodies are starting to fail us. We don't have the same muscle, dinner muscles maybe, but not the other muscles. And there's a lot of things going wrong. And I'll tell you, when you get older, I can tell you this in personal experience. The great truth about the rapture and the resurrection began to take on some very real meaning. Well, the resurrection of Christ gives us hope. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Philippians chapter 1. We are confident that he which hath begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. Now I'm going to take about 3 minutes and then we're going to sing a hymn. But I just want to talk about the role of the resurrection in the gospel. And I really need to do this for my young friends here who are learning to preach the gospel. When I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I discover that the gospel must always be preached in four phases.
What are they?
That Christ died. That Christ was buried. That Christ rose. And that Christ was seen. And those four propositions are the gospel. I know that we have to preach about sin and judgment and some other things. But if you don't preach died, buried, raised, seen, Paul says, not Dan, Paul says, you haven't quite got the gospel right yet. And so I want to encourage you to do this. You can look in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches to the Jews. We read this together. We can read in Acts chapter 10 when Peter is preaching to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him the third day. Paul's first recorded gospel message in Acts chapter 13. God raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. And of course, when Paul begins to preach to the Gentiles, you'll remember him before Felix, that the Lord Jesus must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So that's the story of resurrection. And you know, the story of resurrection is very personal to everyone who is saved. Because Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so, just in a very quick and way too quick manner, we've gone over a lot of ground. But I hope the Lord will help you to appreciate the reality of the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits of all the resurrections that will follow. And you and I are going to be quickened together with him and live gloriously with him for all eternity. Now let's stand, and we're just going to sing the first verse in the